Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Father, we ask that our hearts would be comforted and encouraged and emboldened and captured by what we see of Christ tonight in your word. We pray that we would understand Christ better, that we would see him for who he is, and that because we see him, that we would even see the church that he is the head of for what it is, and our task in the church for what it is. We pray that we would see our testimony to the world, our conversations with our neighbors, or even a sermon that is preached to be greater than what appears because of Christ, who stands behind us and who stands with us and who triumphs over this world. And we commit this time to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'd like to look at the letter to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was a church in danger, a church under attack. And I have to say that after studying this letter, that my estimation of the church in Pergamum has gone up from what it was before I started studying this letter. I've thought before that there's basically two churches of the seven addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that are basically doing well. That is the second and the second to the last, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and that the rest were doing sort of poorly. But my estimation of the church in Pergamum has gone up. They're a church in danger on two fronts. From outside, against hostile enemies to the gospel who persecuted them with violence. And then from within, professing Christians, those who went to church with them, those who were friendly but a corrupting influence. And the church at Pergamum was doing much better against one of those threats than against the other. Can you guess which one they were doing better? Well, I imagine you probably guessed right. They were doing better against the overt and the obvious threat than they were against the subtle threat of those within. They were doing better against, as we sang, those that hate her, the church, than against the false sons in her pale. You remember the story of David at the time in his life when he was so tired and frustrated of running from Saul that he decided to go and live with Achish, the Philistine king, in Gath. And he began playing a very dangerous and very deceptive game where he pretended to make raids against Judah and bring back the spoils, but he was actually making raids against the Philistines. And David played Achish for a fool because he fell for it 100%. But then there became a big battle between the Philistines and Israel. And so Achish brought David, who he thought was his friend. And this was unnerving to the Philistine commanders, because these Philistine commanders, they were willing to fight Israel and Saul's armies as an opposing force, but they were unwilling to have the Israelites, their enemies, in their own ranks. And so the Philistine commanders told Achish, you're going to have to send David home because we're not going to allow this. And in a similar way, the Lord is going to say the same thing to the church in Pergamum, that they must separate from those who profess to be Christians, profess to be their brothers, and yet are actually traitors to Christ and to them as well. So let me read this letter to the church in Pergamum. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now maybe you're tired of hearing me say this at this point, but I don't know how else to put it, that these letters, these brief letters, are made up of some basic elements, and there's six of them that occur in all of these letters. First, the recipient is named, and then the sender of the letter is described, and that's in verse 12. Then there's an evaluation of the church given. It's the Lord's evaluation of the church, and that's in verses 13 through 15. Then there is an exhortation, and that's in verse 16. It's followed by a solemn call to hear, not just to the church in Pergamum, but to all the churches. And then an encouraging promise to the overcomer, which is in verse 17. The recipients of this letter, as you see in verse 12, is the church in Pergamum. It's a church in a city in Turkey, not far from the island where John was exiled. And we're going to learn more about this church as we continue. But look at the sender. And look at the way in which the sender of this letter is described. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's described in this way in verse 12. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Now, in English, we use the article. And we have two, an indefinite article, A, and a definite article, the. And we use it in this way that often when we introduce something, we say A, like, in my pocket, I have a wallet. And then when we refer to it the second time, we refer back to it with the wallet is worn out. And which wallet am I talking about? The wallet, the one that I just introduced, the one that I just said is in my pocket. And in Greek, there's a very similar thing. And in here, in this verse 12, it talks about the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and it's referring back very clearly to the vision of Christ in chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And so the letter is describing Christ, the way in which John saw him, that two-edged sword, because it's that one. So this description of Christ, the one who has the two-edged sword, is not a formality. It's simply, it's just following a pattern. But it's intended to draw your mind back to chapter 1. So turn there for a moment, because I want to remind you of what we looked at a number of weeks ago in chapter 1. I'd like to read the description of Christ as John saw him in his vision in chapter 1. We're not going to talk about every element, but if you can, think of all these elements together, and you can't miss that this is a description of power and of glory. Power, the power and glory of Christ, and power and glory that has been won by way of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, John, in receiving dictation for these letters that appear in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he could have simply heard the voice of Christ. In fact, that's how this vision began. He heard the voice of Christ speaking to him. And if all he would have heard was the voice of Christ saying, write these letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation would have turned out to be exactly the same, right? Because he could have written all of those words. But as it turned out, John heard the voice of Christ, and then he turned and he saw a vision of Christ. So don't read these letters without also thinking of the vision of Christ. Because, in fact, the solution to the church's problems that are addressed in these letters has much to do with taking their eyes off of themselves and fixing their eyes upon Christ. And so the way in which he describes himself at the beginning of each letter, usually using one or two elements from the way in which John saw him in the vision, is not simply something to follow the pattern. It's important. It's an important part of the message to the church, particularly for the church in Pergamum, the church under attack in two different ways, that Christ bears this sword. Because it's by understanding the sword, and especially by understanding the one who bears this sword, that the church of Pergamum and the Church of Trinity Bible Church is able to obey the contents of this letter. Now, the sword that's mentioned here is going to be mentioned again later in this letter, so I'll put it off until then. And the next element that comes is Christ's evaluation of the church in Pergamum. And his evaluation begins in this way, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who is killed among you, where Satan dwells. He first begins talking about the church in Pergamum and his evaluation of them and what he knows about them by speaking of where they dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne was in Pergamum. And Satan's throne is in Portland, or in Vancouver, or in Gresham. Now, Satan, this doesn't mean that Satan rules outside of God's providence. We learned this morning about how that Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things, whether visible or invisible, and it mentioned whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And so Satan rules upon his throne, and yet he unwillingly carries out God's secret will and God's sovereign will. But Satan set the tone in Pergamum, and the tone that was set was a tone of rebellion and hostility to God. And if you would have taken just one glance at the city of Pergamum, it would have been obvious to you that Satan is the one who sets the tone, because you would have seen the city bristling with every temple and shrine to every pagan deity as testimony to the fact that Satan is on his throne, ruling and setting the tone in the city of Pergamum. And in fact, if you take one glance at the city of Portland and you look at our billboards and our nightclubs and our bars, our monuments to our gods of sin and lust and perversion, you will also see that our church is where Satan dwells, and that Satan, our church is where Satan's throne is. The cross and the resurrection of Christ sealed Satan's doom. but did not dethrone Satan. His doom is sealed, and he still reigns upon his throne, waiting for Christ to come again and to dethrone Satan. But Satan set the tone in Pergamum, and the city of Pergamum responded by expressing hostility to the church in the form of persecution. And so there was a time in recent memory in the church where there was a great test for the church in Pergamum. And the church passed the test. They held fast to the name of Christ, even if it meant death. And for one of them, it did. Antipas, who's called my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, Antipas is called two things here. He's called my witness, and he's called my faithful one. But I want to call your attention to this word, my witness, and in your translation, it may be the word martyr. It's the Greek word that's pronounced martus, and so we get our word martyr directly from this word martus. It's a word that has a tricky definition because it has a definition that changed. At this time, the Greek word martus meant witness, someone who gives testimony, like in a court where someone would be called upon as a martus, as a witness, to give testimony. And Christians are witnesses. We are martus, because we give testimony. And the testimony that we give is the testimony of the gospel. But I said it was kind of a changing definition because of the church. Because those who gave testimony as witnesses often suffered and often died, like Antipas, a witness who was killed because of his testimony, or like Stephen, a witness, a martus, who was killed because of his testimony. And so the word took on that meaning, not just a witness, someone who gives testimony, but someone who is killed for giving their testimony. And in fact, our English word only means that. It means someone who's killed. And so if a lawyer were to use the word in that way today and say, I'm going to call my first martyr, people would not understand what he was talking about, because martyr is no longer synonymous with witness. But here, when Antipas is called a witness, it simply means witness. Antipas was a witness because he gave verbal testimony to the world. And the world, especially the city of Pergamum, killed him for it. But Antipas is a faithful witness. And that was the character of the whole church. One died, but all were witnesses. All were martyrs in that sense, because they were all willing to suffer and to die. So the church passed the test. They held fast to Christ's name, even in the face of deadly opposition and persecution. So how was the church doing, the church at Pergamum doing against the outside foe, according to the Lord's evaluation? Well, they get an A+. I don't know how they could do much better than this. They were witnessing, they were suffering, and they were faithful. But the evaluation is not over, because there's more to it in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I want to be careful to distinguish here what the evaluation is and what the Lord has against them, the few things that the Lord has against them. Because the Lord doesn't have against the church that they're eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of adultery. They were not doing these things. What he has against them is, you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So what the Lord had against them was not that they were doing these things, but that they were tolerating those who did these things. They were willing to include them in the church. They were willing to say to others, well, you worship Christ on Sunday, and then you worship gods, other gods during the week, and you commit adultery during the week, but welcome. You're my brother in Christ. And so they had there those in the church who were doing these things. This is the way those in the church are described in verse 14. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now I'm going to give a test of your knowledge of the Old Testament, because there's two men in the book of Numbers who oppose Israel, and they have different names, and it's a little bit difficult to keep them straight there in that story. It's important to do so, and it's important to keep them straight here as well. Balak was the king of Moab, and Balak hired Balaam, and Balaam was a famous, in fact, he's known from texts outside the Bible. He was a famous, I'm not sure exactly what to call him, diviner, seer, prophet, somebody who claimed to have a direct contact with the gods. And so Balak, king of Moab, as the story goes, first hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. And Balaam, from the start, never thought this was a good idea. He never thought, he was reluctant from the beginning. And in fact, it didn't work, because when Balaam tried to curse Israel, the only thing that came out was blessing. And so that's what happened first. But what happened second was that Balaam, the prophet, taught Balak, the king of Moab, a much more effective way to oppose Israel, and one that apparently he hadn't thought of. He first thought of cursing Israel. And the more effective way was simply to invite the people of Israel to sacrifices of the Moabite gods. So this was opposition not by cursing, but by invitations. Invitations to the sacrifices of their gods, where there would be food and where there would be immorality. And so what they were invited to was basically a pagan and religious, sinful party. The result of that was that the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 24,000 of Israel died. Now, if originally Balaam had been able to curse Israel from that mountaintop and 24,000 of the Israelites would have died, Balak would have been pleased. That's what he was trying to accomplish in the first place. But as the story goes, Balaam had to teach Balak an effective way of opposing Israel. And so that's what is referred to here. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. It was a way of opposing Israel from within, not from without, that Balaam was able to teach to Balak the king. And so the church in Pergamum had those in it that were like this. They ate things sacrificed to idols, and they tempted others to do so. And what the Lord has against the church of Pergamum, he faults them for having those kind of people there, for having those kind of people as part of the church. They were eating things sacrificed to idols, this group that had infiltrated the church. That phrase, things sacrificed to idols, is a single word, and it's a word that was only used by Christians and by Jews, things sacrificed to idols. The pagans used a different word, which means things sacrificed to the gods. That's how they would have thought of them. And Paul actually uses this word in a different context, talking about how that sometimes this food would be left over from these pagan feasts and would be sold in the market. And he talks about a more complicated issue of how the Christians in Corinth were to deal with that kind of food that had been sacrificed to the idols. But clearly this is food sacrificed to the idols as it was used in the pagan feasts, because it goes together with sexual immorality. And so clearly this isn't in the context of food sold in the marketplace, but this is in the context of pagan worship. It is in the context of pagan feasts. So the Lord faults the church at Pergamum for having these kinds of people in their church. And then he says very similarly in verse 15, "So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now there's very little, if anything, that is known about the Nicolaitans. And then perhaps we can assume they were followers of someone who was named Nicholas. But the two groups, those who held to the teaching of Balaam and those who in the same way held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, seem to be doing the same thing. And I think that's very possible to have two different groups who, perhaps even for different reasons, end up doing the same thing. And so the church at Pergamum had embraced these groups without yet, at least, embracing their deeds. So that's the evaluation of the church in Pergamum. In verse 16, the Lord gives them his exhortation, his instruction. "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." His instruction to them is really just one word: repent. Well, repent of what? Repent of what he has against them. And what he has against them is that they have these two groups in their church. And these were people that needed to be disciplined out of the church very clearly. So they were to repent by expelling these two groups so that they would no longer have those kinds of people there within their church. The word repent, it means to change the mind. And so it depends on what context here. It means change your mind about including these kinds of people. But the change of mind that was needed in the church of Pergamum also concerned something deeper. The church at Pergamum was putting into practice two ways of ministry, two opposing ways of ministry to the world at the same time. The first way in which they were ministering to the world around them was by witness, which brought about suffering, by witnessing the gospel in such a way that brought about suffering. So their first way of ministering to the world, or philosophy of ministry, was witness amidst suffering, and they were putting it into practice. Their second way of ministry to the world was a generous acceptance and inclusion of those in the world amidst sin. And they were doing both. They were doing both at the same time. Now, witness amidst suffering makes the church smaller. At least it appears to make the church smaller. Because they were witnessing against suffering, they had lost Antipas, probably a leader in the church. And so the church had lost one of its members, and a great deterrent, as it seems, for anyone else joining the church. So witness amidst suffering seems to make the church smaller. Whereas acceptance and inclusion amidst sin makes the church bigger. It opens the arms of the church to many different kinds of people. But if you think that, or if you fall into thinking that, it's the kind of thinking that has taken your eyes off of Christ and focused your eyes upon yourself, because the truth is the opposite of the way things appear to be. Because the truth is that witness amidst suffering makes the church bigger, because it puts the power of Christ on display amidst weakness. And accepting and including the world amidst sin actually makes the church smaller, because it begins growing something that is not the church, but that is a tumor that ends up taking over the life of the body. And so the Lord says to the church at Pergamum, repent, change your mind, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the Lord doesn't threaten to make war against the church at Pergamum. He threatens to make war against these groups that they have included. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And it sort of reminds me of in the life of Moses, in the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, where the Lord says, get away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, because the ground is going to open up and swallow them. And so a similar thing really is said to the church at Pergamum, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'm going to make war against them, and you want to be away from them when I do that. How different, and this is a question, how different might your practice of ministry to the world be if you remembered that Christ bears and uses his sword? In other words, that he's living and he's active in the church and in the world around you. Would you be more willing, if you remembered Christ in this way, to witness amidst suffering? Would you be less willing to earn the world's trust by a very generous acceptance? When you take your eyes off of Christ, you fall into the thinking that the church ministers in such a way that Christ is absent and that he's left us in charge of the church. And so we better not let him down. And so it's important for us to make a good impression. It's important for us to earn trust of our neighbors by being a friend, by accepting them so that they will accept us. And according to this thinking, soon we become very big and Christ becomes very small and the church becomes corrupt. In reality, Christ is here and he walks among the candlesticks. He is the head of the church. He's in charge of the church and he wields a sharp and two-edged sword. And when we think of Christ in that way, then is when we're equipped to dare to witness amidst suffering. And Christ becomes very big, and we become very small, and the church grows. As we minister in the world, we are not Christ's protectors. He is our protector. And we are to think of him as such. Remember the good king Jehoshaphat, and how he was always wanting to join forces with the wicked king Ahab. But Christ the king is not like that. That's not the way in which he wages war. That's not the way in which he conquers. But he is strong enough to conquer by witness amidst suffering. And verse 17 is a solemn call, as it's given in all the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this message to the church of Pergamum, where Satan's throne is a message to all the churches. It's a message to our church as well. And then finally, this encouraging promise is given. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. thinking of these letters, we often wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ might say to us if we were able to talk to him and he was able to speak to us. And these letters, more than perhaps any other part of the New Testament, tell us what Christ would say to us, the church, because it is what he has said to us in the church. And it's different from what we might expect. It's different. These letters are different from what I might expect. And I was talking about this with someone else, and he mentioned that these letters, they're briefer than he might expect. Christ doesn't give to the churches a laundry list of things to do, a long list of tasks to perform. Often what he tells them to do is very short and very brief, like this, therefore repent. Or like in the next church of Thyatira, which is, I think, very much like the church in Pergamum, a church that was faithful and yet had allowed itself to be mixed. And Christ says to the church in Thyatira, he says to the rest of you in verse 24 who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. And so the exhortations to the letters found in these letters are sometimes very brief, and yet no letter fails to end with an encouraging promise to the overcomer. And so these letters include some direction, and yet in all these letters there is encouragement in the form of these encouraging promise to the overcomers. So who is the overcomer? Well, the overcomer is you, if you are a Christian. And it's been encouraging to me just to note that the verb tense for these overcomers is continuous. It's the continuous overcomer, even though these are written to suffering churches. And the message in that is that you are not, as a Christian, you're not an overcomer after your Christian life is over, as you might think from these promises. But you're an overcomer from the start, from the very beginning of your Christian life, and all the way along, because Christ has overcome in your place. And so these promises are really unconditional promises that are given to those who are in Christ. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. All of the promises to the overcomers are future. They're promises of future blessing. And yet they are promises of the full and final enjoyment in the future of something which we already have a foretaste of. And this is no different. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now he's talking about food, manna, probably in contrast to these idol sacrifices that had become such a problem to the church in Pergamum. He speaks about the kind of food that also relates to the illustration that he gave about Balaam and the children of Israel, manna. But what is this food, this manna, referring to? I think it's referring to what comes later in the book, the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is communion with Christ, which is consummated at the end. And that is the communion that is promised to the overcomer. And yet, it's described as hidden. It's hidden manna. It's food that the world knows nothing about. And so we live the Christian life nourished by fellowship with Christ. We live as seeing him who is unseen. What about the rest of this promise? Well, it's I'm not sure I have it exactly right. It speaks about, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. What is this white stone? Well, I read in a couple other commentaries, and they give actually a lot of thoughts as to what this white stone might be. But both of the commentaries that gave so many examples ended up settling on a custom of that time, and that is that a white stone was often given with someone's name written on it as admission to special events, as a ticket. And a white stone was given to victors at the games for admission to a special feast. And so this is an invitation, again, to the wedding feast of the Lamb. A white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one else knows but he who receives it. There's a new name, and newness speaks of salvation. Like it talks about those, later it talks about those singing a new song. A song of blessing instead of the curse, because it's a song of redemption, a song of salvation. And so this is a name of salvation. And there's examples in the Bible of those whose names were changed, like Abram to Abraham, or Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. It's a name of salvation that speaks of our communion with Christ. So this is the letter to the church in Pergamum. It's a church under attack from outside and from within, from overt hostility on the outside and from subtle temptation. And that's a description of our church. It's a description of every church as well. So what is our weapon? What is our strategy against both of these kinds of attack? Well, our weapon is first our connection to Christ, who is the overcomer, who is the Lord of the church, who is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And our strategy is first to see him for who he is. And when we see him, we have the courage to repent, which is what he asks them to do in this passage, to repent, to stop, to change the mind by stopping seeking the world's approval, by giving your approval, by stopping making progress, even making progress in ministry through self-aggrandizement, and by beginning to witness, to give testimony to the gospel of Christ, exposing yourself to scorn, to suffering, and even to death. And so, yes, courage is required for this task. But if you want the courage for this task, you won't find it by looking to your puny self. But you find the courage by looking to the crucified, risen, and glorious and triumphant Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be equipped by looking to Christ with the courage to repent of our tendency to try to earn the world's favor by trading approval with them, that we might not seek to minister to the world in this way, but that we might seek to minister to the world by witnessing and speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be emboldened to do this because of our faith in Christ, because we're looking to what is unseen. We're looking to the resurrected and the glorified Christ who wields a sword and who wields it on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.